period at the Puyallup meeting of 1982. And this, of course, is 10 o'clock on Friday morning, the 27th of August, I believe. Come back now to the book of Revelation, which is the subject of our consideration for this week together. And we'll read again the first verse of chapter 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him, to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass, and he sent and signified by his angel unto his servant John. Now we're considering the very beautiful truth contained in the fact that Jesus Christ received this revelation from his Father. And we recognized last night that Christ has maintained a relationship with God as God's Son ever since that moment of time when he became a mediator or a communicator or a connector between God and created beings, which took place, of course, away back in some distant part in eternity now gone by. Now, as we gave consideration to this theme in Germany and again in California, folk came and said they had gained an altogether new concept of what sonship means. And the objective of this particular hour or presentation will be for us all to gain a new and better concept of what sonship with God really means. Now let's go back to the earthly life of Christ, where we're given by Jesus Christ the clearest and most beautiful revelation of this relationship and what it means to maintain that relationship no matter what the cost may be. We'll go back to Matthew, the third chapter, Matthew chapter 3, and we'll read the closing verses of the chapter, which deal with the baptism of Jesus Christ and his subsequent journey into the desert to spend 40 days of fasting and praying. Matthew chapter 3, and begin with verse 13. Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? And Jesus answering said unto him, Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him, and lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. The voice of God said, This is my beloved Son. Now, what was implied in the statement? A great deal. When God said, You are my Son, what was he also saying? I am your Father. You are the Son, and I am the Father. Therefore, you occupy the position of the Son, and I occupy the position of the Father. Now, when we have a true Father-Son relationship, who is in command, the Father or the Son? The Father. Who is the obedient one who follows the Father's commands? The Son. Who is the provider? The Father. Who is the receiver? The Son. And the Son receives, of course, in turn to give to others. Now, let's see how this relationship was tested to its uppermost in the subsequent experience of Jesus Christ. Matthew, the fourth chapter, we'll read the first few verses. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil, and when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward and hungered. And when the tempter came to him, he said, If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. And he answered and said, It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. That's how man shall live, said Jesus Christ. And that's how he answered the tempter at this point of time. Now the scriptures say in verse 1 that Christ was led up of the Spirit in the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. Now you get the impression, do you not, that the Spirit of God led Christ up there with a direct purpose of subjecting him to temptation. That was not the direct purpose, as I'll read in the Zohar in just a moment, but it was the outcome. There was another purpose, but when he got there, of course, he was tempted of the devil as a result of his being there. I'll read now in the Zohar of Ages, page 114, these words, and Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness. The words of Mark are still more significant. He says, immediately the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness, and he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted of Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and in those days he did eat nothing. When Jesus was led into the wilderness to be tempted, he was led by the Spirit of God. He did not invite temptation. Now here's why he really went. He went to the wilderness to be alone, to contemplate his mission and work. By fasting and prayer, he was to brace himself for the blood-stained path he must travel. But Satan knew that the Savior had gone into the wilderness, and he thought this the best time to approach him. Now, why did Christ go to the desert? He went there to spend time in fasting and prayer to brace himself for the tremendous mission which lay ahead. A mission, of course, for the tremendous consequences. Now, this, of course, brings home to us a very valuable lesson we should consider for the moment. And the valuable lesson is that we are too apt to think ourselves prepared to do God's work with a minimum of preparation. Now, Jesus Christ spent 30 solid years in the most diligent preparation for his life work. The only thing which he concerned himself was that life work. Normal pleasures and activities and hobbies had no interest for him, because he was there for one great purpose, and that was to fulfill his Father's will. And yet, after having come up out of the water of Jordan and made that wonderful prayer of dedication which you read in the previous pages in Desire of Ages, around about page 111 to 13, and having heard the voice of God say, "You are my beloved Son and I am your Father," Jesus Christ still felt the necessity of going out and spending more time in absorbing the mighty power and presence of God to give him adequate equipment to do his work. And if the children then would spend much more time upon their knees and the study of God's word in preparation of their life work, we do a much more effective ministry than we presently do. Now, I'm going to relate this, of course, to some practical experiences now in our everyday affairs as well. So let's draw a little diagram to illustrate our study today. Here, shall we say, are the waters of the Jordan River. Here, shall we say, is the bank upon which Jesus knelt in prayer after he came up out of the water. And the voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased," while John the Baptist stood back in the water with his arms upraised in wonder at the significance of the entire event. And then the Spirit of God led Christ away from the haunts of men up into a desert area, where for 40 days he fasted and prayed as he sought divine guidance for his divine mission. Now, when Jesus Christ knelt there and the heavens were opened to him, was Satan able to come to him as a tempter at that point of time? Was he? Definitely not. Definitely not. And you know yourself, you think of some time in your past experience when you have been devoted to deep communion with God and close fellowship with God, you in your prayer chamber and you're pouring out your heart and soul to God. Is Satan tempting you at that moment? Of course he's not. That's not the hour of temptation. And when Christ went up into the mountaintop, we'll find that up there he still was not being tempted for a period of time. Let's read this on page 118. It says, "When Jesus entered the wilderness, he was shut in by the Father's glory. Absorbed in communion with God, he was lifted above human weakness." Now, during that period of time, was he suffering temptation? Again, no. But the glory departed, and he was left to battle with temptation. It was pressing upon him every moment. His human nature shrank from the conflict which awaited him. For 40 days he fasted and prayed, weak and emaciated from hunger, worn and haggard with mental agony. His visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Isaiah 52 verse 14. Now was Satan's opportunity. Now he supposed that he could overcome Christ. So after 40, for 40 days, Satan patiently watched and waited. And then, when he saw Jesus Christ at the very point of death, he struck. Does Satan use the same tactics against us today? Obviously. In fact, when he leaves us, it's a part of his tactics to leave us alone for a period of time in order to cause us to relax, to let our defenses down, to become careless and to commune less with God and to allow weakness to overtake us. And then when he sees that we have entered upon a period of physical, mental and spiritual weakness, then he strikes. And so it was with Jesus Christ on the Mount of Temptation. Now, as we said before, the deepest concern in the life of Christ was that he successfully complete his mission. To do that, he must live. And therefore, Christ's motivation for living went far beyond his own self-consideration, didn't it? Far beyond himself. He knew he had to live for our sakes, for the sakes of every perishing soul upon this earth, right down to the annals of time. And Christ knew perfectly well that the time had not yet come for him to die, because he knew from the sure word of prophecy that 3.5 years must yet elapse before he could give his life away. He knew this, of course, from the prophecy found back in Daniel chapter 9, the prophecy of the 70 weeks, the 490 years, in the midst of the final week of which he must sacrifice his life. And Christ knew that time had not yet come. Now, here comes the important point. Now, at this point of time, it says, the glory of God departed and he was left to battle with temptation. So as Jesus prayed, what response did he get back from his father? Nothing. Now, is that the way a father should behave? It's not, is it? So how did it appear at this point of time? It appeared as if the father was not honoring his side of the relationship, didn't it? That's how it appeared. And day after day after day went by, and still no answer came from God, so that the conviction, or I should better say, that the appearances, the witness of sight and circumstances testified that the Father had forgotten who he was, that the Father had broken the relationship, had forsaken his Son, and therefore the relationship no longer existed. As the relationship no longer existed, then where was Christ? On his own. And Christ was therefore left to handle and to take care of his own affairs, that Christ must now operate as both Father and Son. Now, this happens, of course, sometimes in human life when we have a family of, shall we say, 3 or 4 children, maybe 7 or 8 children, as the case may be, and the father dies. He has an accident, he gets sick, something happens and the father dies. And then the eldest son usually has to occupy what position? Right, he has to take the father's place to as far as possible. He can't do it completely, of course. He doesn't have the maturity nor the wisdom, but there certainly falls upon his shoulders responsibilities that would not be there if the father was present in the whole situation. Now, I want to stress this point then very strongly, that every witness of sight and circumstances declared that God had failed. He had vacated his position. He was no longer occupying the place of father. He was no longer fulfilling his responsibilities, and therefore was literally leaving Jesus Christ to die. Okay? Because Christ was literally on the point of death at this point of time. Now I want you to realize what a simple matter would have been for Christ to have gone and got food. All he had to do was to simply walk down the mountain and go back to his mother's house and stagger in the door, hungry and white and thin, and what would the mother have quickly done? Fed him, right? It was so simple, easy as could be. But even though it appeared that Christ's father had forsaken him, Christ knew his father, and he knew his father would not lay down his responsibilities. He knew he could trust his father no matter what the circumstances may be. Now, I can't overstress the point that for this relationship to survive, it's got to survive on the basis of our knowing God and of our trusting God. When we don't know God as God is, and don't trust God for what he is, then how can that relationship survive? It can't, can it? That's an impossibility. In fact, what relationships can survive without mutual trust. Be it business partnerships, be it family relationships, husband and wife, and so forth. How can they survive if there's no trust, no faith? They can't, can they? That's the basis of it. Now, when Satan came to Jesus Christ, Satan knew that every witness of Satan's circumstances testified that the Father had vacated his position and laid down his responsibilities, and therefore Christ was now left to battle with temptation alone. I'll now read on page 119 of this book, Desire of Ages, further comments on this whole situation and drama. The word from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased," Matthew 3 verse 17, were still sounding in the ears of Satan. But he was determined to make Christ disbelieve this testimony. Before I go any further, if Christ should come to the place where he disbelieved that testimony, let's see what the consequences would be. If Christ no longer believed that Christ meant, that God meant what he said when he said, "You are my son, and I shall behave myself toward you as a father to a son, I'll provide for you, I shall protect you, I shall guide you, I shall sustain you." Now, if Christ no longer believed all those things, then he would no longer believe that God would protect him, that God would guide him, that God would sustain him, and therefore he must believe, unless he did something to save his own life, he would never complete his own mission. Those are the natural outworkings of that loss of faith in God. And therefore, if God would no longer do something to sustain him, he must do it himself. He must save himself from the awful fear of death and so forth. Now, can you begin to see what Satan's objective was? Satan's objective was to break up the relationship, right? That was Satan's objective. And what Christ must do at any price was to maintain that relationship, even though the witness of sight and circumstances declared the relationship was already broken up. Let's read further. The Word of God was Christ's assurance of his divine mission. He had come to live as a man among men, and it was the Word that declared his connection with heaven. It was Satan's purpose to cause him to doubt that Word. Now listen, if Christ's confidence in God could be shaken. Now, you're a classroom, remember. This is not just a preaching service. You're students in the class. So now I'm going to ask you a question I'd like you to answer throughout the week. Give me now, in the place of the word confidence, I'll read the sentence again. It says, if Christ's confidence in God could be shaken, give me at least two words, you can put them in the place of confidence. Trust and faith, right, or assurance. Trust and faith are the ones I had in mind particularly, but assurance is a good word too. So therefore, if Christ's confidence in God, that is his conviction or trust or belief that God had not forsaken him, that God would guide him, that God would protect him, that God would supply his needs, that God would save his life, if Christ's confidence in God could be shaken, Satan knew that the victory in the whole controversy would be his. He could overcome Jesus. He hoped that under the force of despondency and extreme hunger, Christ would lose faith in his Father and work a miracle on his own behalf. Had he done this, the plan of salvation would have been broken. Now that sentence or two then shows us in very clear terms what the actual issues in the great controversy are, what Satan tried to do with Jesus Christ, and what in turn Christ must maintain no matter what the circumstances or pressures around him might be. Now in Revelation chapter 3 we're plainly told, Jesus the true witness says there, "He that overcometh, even as I also overcame, shall sit down on my Father on his throne." So we are to overcome how? As Christ overcame. Now how will Satan come against us as he came against Christ? What will Satan do his best to make us disbelieve that God is our Father, right? And that as our Father, he is the one who is responsible for saving us from all our difficulties and dangers. Now I had occasion to appreciate the force and power of this message a few months ago when certain difficulties arose over our teaching on true medical missionary work. Let's go back now to Exodus 15 verse 26 and read God's statement. And I want you to see this statement in the same light that God's word came down to Jesus Christ on the banks of the Jordan River. Exodus 15 verse 26. And just as Sister White does the ministry of healing, we'll quote the last part of the verse in particular. Although we can do well to quote the entire verse and then stress the last part in particular. And said, if thou wilt diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God, and will do that which is right in his sight, and will give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of these diseases upon thee which I have brought upon the Egyptians, for I am the Lord that healeth thee. Or in the German, ich bin der Herr dein Arzt, which means, I am the Lord your doctor. And this means, of course, a medical doctor, not just a doctor of philosophy or some other kind of doctor, but a medical doctor, a healer. Now, I want you now to consider, what difference would there be, if any, between the words of God to Jesus Christ, thou art my beloved son, or I am your father, and God saying, I am your doctor? What's the difference? There's no difference. This is a declaration of a relationship, right? And if God's the doctor, what are we? We're the patient, okay? We are the patient. Now in this relationship, we turn across then to Psalms 103, verse 3 and 4, where God gives to us the extent of his work as our doctor. And I greatly appreciate, of course, this particular statement. Psalm 103, verse 3 and 4. We'll read verse 1 and 2 as well, I think, to give us the context. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgiveth all thine iniquities, who healeth all thy diseases. So how many of our sicknesses then does God take care of? Right, every single one of them. Now, what has happened in the movement over the past couple of years is as follows. People come to camp meeting and they hear the blessed message of God being our doctor and the promise to heal all our diseases. The word of God comes to them and they receive that word with gladness, just as Christ did here upon the banks of the Jordan River. At that point of time, they're experiencing no temptation because they're not sick. There's no stress, there's no test on their belief whatsoever. And they go home again, and for the next few months or more, the believers continue to enjoy that very, very wonderful word of God to them, and they're confident and happy that God is now their doctor. They made a very positive commitment of their lives to him, and they say, now Lord, from now on, you are my doctor, and I am the patient, and all these problems and so forth are completely in your care and under your direction. Now, of course, during that time, as we stressed before, there needs to be a continual development or maintenance to a communion with God, of a very close fellowship with God and strong faith in him during that period of time. Just the same as when Christ left the Jordan River and went up to the mountain, how did he spend the next 40 days? Strengthening his faith by very close communion with his Heavenly Father. And remember, none of these relationships work unless there is maintained a living connection between the father and the son, the doctor and the patient, the husband and the wife, or any illustration you like to use to talk about this relationship. Obviously, of course, if a person makes God to be his father, his doctor, and Jesus Christ to be his husband, and then goes out and lives after the ways of the world, and doesn't commune with Christ, and therefore lose all his spiritual strength, when the hour of trial and test comes, what's going to happen for certain? God will be unable to work for that person. And whose fault will it be? Right, the son's fault, not the father's fault. And we can't overstress the fact that Jesus Christ spends 40 solid days of time after his baptism maintaining and strengthening that relationship by a very deep communion with God and long hours of intensive prayer. Now, because of our different situation from his, in a sense, different only in the sense we don't have to do quite so large a battle as Christ did, we don't need to spend quite so much time as he spent, but we do need to spend time on a daily basis with our Heavenly Father. And you recall the statement I read to you last year from the book Education, wherein Sister White made it very, very plain that there's only one way in which a life such as that of Christ or any of his true followers can be sustained, and that is by close daily communion with our Heavenly Father. And the reading on page 80 and 81 of the book Education, as a man he supplicated the throne of God, for his humanity was charged with a heavenly current that connected humanity with divinity. Receiving life from God, he imparted life to men. In the book Desire of Ages, Sister White has one more sentence to the same statement. She says, his experience is to be ours. And I can't overstress the fact that it is critical that we do maintain a warm, close connection with our Father, Jesus Christ. Christ is our Father, and God is his Father, of course. We're the adopted sons of God through Jesus Christ. That we maintain with Jesus Christ the same relationship he maintained with his Father. If we don't do that, these great principles don't work. It's our own fault, obviously. Now, coming back to the illustration I was developing in regard to true medical missionary work, I'm thinking of several cases, one in particular, and in due time, sickness invaded the household. And the folks said, well, no worries, God's our doctor, we'll take the case to him, which they did, and the Lord immediately healed them of this particular sickness. But sometime later, the same person in the family fell quite seriously sick again, seriously sick, with the same problem which had surfaced previously. Again they went to God, and they got precisely no answer whatsoever. Now, I'm not prepared to say why not. It may have been that they had neglected to maintain a living connection with God, or it may simply have been that God was giving to them the same test he gave to Jesus Christ. Now, don't be surprised if when you go to your doctor, you get no reply. That's nothing unnatural about that, because it's far more important that we pass through tests of our relationship with God and successfully endure those tests of relationship with God than to be healed from physical sickness. In fact, as we'll read here in a moment in Desire of Ages, I'll read the sentence now and read it again when we come to the whole paragraph on page 121. It says, in the presence of the witnessing universe, he testified that it is a less calamity to suffer whatever may befall than to depart in any manner from the will of God. Now, it's a calamity to be sick. It's a calamity to die. But that's less a calamity than to depart in any manner from the will of God. Or it is less a calamity than to betray the relationship of sonship with God or patient to the great doctor. Now, we have to get our values moved a little bit, because we tend to think that the most important thing in all the world is that God behaved toward us like an indulgent father who maintains us in perfect health all the time, saves our lives all the time, gives us all kinds of good gifts upon this earth, makes our lives down here very comfortable and very pleasant. That's not the purpose of our existence. We are here as God's witnesses, right? We're here to gain the same victories that Jesus Christ gained upon this earth, and we will suffer the same apparent separations from God, the same tests and trials that Jesus Christ passed through, to give us the opportunity to witness to the same great truths and the same great principles. And that's why I'm spending a little extra time in this first chapter of Revelation if we get into the book proper, because the whole book is concerned with God's people giving just this kind of witness through persecution, through death, through martyrdom, through sunny days and shadowy days, no matter what the days might be, that witness is what is called for in our lives at the present moment. And that's why Jesus Christ said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God shall man live. Quoted, of course, in the book of Deuteronomy. And when Christ said those words, he was saying, in effect, that the sustenance of our physical lives is not the important thing. What is the important thing? Living by God's word. Now, those who live by God's word are declared their sons who obey the words of the Father. They recognize who is in command, don't they? The Father is in command, and therefore they are the obedient sons in this particular case. Now, going back to my illustration again, which I mentioned a moment ago, as I said before, I do not know why God did not answer the prayers of this particular family, because I don't know and I don't probe into all the details of their life history. That's not my business. But I do know that God did not answer their prayers, or apparently did not answer their prayers, and the person in the family got sicker and sicker and sicker, until literally this person was right at the very doors of death. No, and there was no doubt about that. Now at this point, they broke under the pressure, and they said, alright, obviously God is not behaving toward us as a doctor, he is not upholding his side of the contract, he's letting this person in the family die. So therefore we'll take the case out of his hands and put it in the hands of a regular doctor. They did what Christ did not do on the Mount of Temptation. What they should have done, of course, was to have examined themselves very, very carefully to find out, first of all, if they had neglected to do what they ought to have done in maintaining the relationship, and if they had been neglected to repent of it and restore that relationship, and then to say, even though we perish, we'll never dishonor this relationship. God is our doctor and we are the patient, and whether we live or die, the matter is safe and complete in his hands. Now, going to a doctor was bad enough. That is, breaking up the relationship, that was bad enough. But when they then turned around and said the message doesn't work, and that there is a place for doctors with their drugs and their antibiotics and so forth, that of course is a very serious thing. Now, if our faith breaks down, we find ourselves running to another source apart from our Heavenly Father, who has promised to heal all our diseases and so forth, if we find that we put trust in natural remedies above God as the healer, or simply look upon God as being the assistant of natural remedies and so forth, then let's not blame the message. Let's not blame God for the failure, but let's examine our own heart and say, well, we failed that time. We broke down that time. But we're going to renew our relationship with God, we'll repent of our mistake, and we'll move on from this point of time to maintain a perfect relationship with him. He is the doctor, we are the patient, he is the father, we are the son, he is the husband, and we are the wife. Now, if Satan could have broken Jesus Christ, then he would have lost the battle forever. And if Satan can break us on the same point, and keep us broken on that point, then we're just as lost as the whole world would have been if Christ himself had failed. Let's turn now to page 121 again in the book Desire of Ages. I read this complete paragraph now, which brings to view the same very, very important lesson. When Christ said to the tempter, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God, he repeated the words that more than 1400 years before he had spoken to Israel. And now comes a quote from the 8th chapter of Deuteronomy, verses 2 and 3. The Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness, and he humbled thee, now note these next words, and he suffered thee to hunger. Right? He suffered them to hunger. Does that sound like a father? When you have a household of children and the father has an abundant supply of food in the larder and plenty of money in the bank and so forth, and he lets his children go hungry for a meal or two meals or three meals, is that a father's normal behavior? No, it's not, is it? And yet God suffered them to hunger. Why did he do it? And here's the answer given to us in the same verse. And fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. Now what then is the great lesson which God was trying to teach ancient Israel? He's trying to teach them that the sustenance of physical life is far less important than the maintenance of the father-son relationship. Right? That's what God tried to teach them. Now, he wasn't very successful, not because God himself is not a good teacher. He's the best teacher in existence, the perfect teacher. Why was he unsuccessful? Because they could not get over the idea that the sustenance of their physical life was the most important thing in the world. And which is more important, to obey God or to live physically? Which is more important? Absolutely, to obey. And man doth not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Now, if God suffered the Israelites to experience hunger and privation to teach them that lesson, then what can we expect today to happen to us? Same thing precisely. Now, for instance, back there, did God suffer Jesus Christ to suffer hunger and separation from friends, to come right down to the very doors of death itself? God suffered all that to happen to Jesus Christ. God made it appear to Jesus Christ that he, the Father, had abandoned his responsibility in order that Jesus Christ could give this powerful witness for you and for me. Let's read on. It says, in the wilderness, when all means of sustenance failed, God sent his people manna from heaven, and a sufficient and constant supply was given. This provision was to teach them that while they trusted in God and walked in his ways, he would not forsake them. The Savior now practiced the lesson he had taught to Israel. By the word of God, succor had been given to the Hebrew host, and by the same word, it would be given to Jesus. He waited God's time to bring relief. Okay? He waited God's time to bring relief. Now, when you make God your doctor, and like Jesus Christ, you come right down to the very doors of death, then what shall you do? You shall wait God's time to bring relief. And if he lets us die in the meantime, that's a lesser calamity than to disobey the word of God and break up that relationship. He was in the wilderness in obedience to God, and he would not obtain food by following the suggestions of Satan. In the presence of the witnessing universe, he testified that it is a less calamity to suffer whatever may befall than to depart in any manner from the will of God. Now, from year to year, there's often a statement which stands out as being the most, as being the statement which is the theme which expresses the whole message in a nutshell. And that is the one which I recommend as being the one to remember this camp meeting. Jesus testified that there's less a calamity to suffer whatever may befall, that's a very broad scope, isn't it? Right? Than to depart in any manner from the will of God. That's the sense I'd like you to remember and to live by in the coming months of this year and for the rest of our lives. I'll read further now. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. Often the follower of Christ is brought where he cannot serve God and carry forward his worldly enterprises. Perhaps it appears that obedience to some plain requirement of God will cut off his means of support. Satan would make him believe that he must sacrifice his conscientious convictions, but the only thing in our world upon which we can rely is the word of God. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you, Matthew 6 and verse 33. Even in this life, it is not for our good to depart from the will of our Father in heaven. When we learn the power of his word, we shall not follow the suggestions of Satan in order to obtain food or to save our lives. Our only question will be, what is God's command and what his promise? Knowing these, we shall obey the one and trust the other. That to me is a very beautiful sentence. Our only questions will be, what is God's command and what his promise? Knowing these, we shall obey the one and trust the other. Now, have we this morning, then, in very clear terms, caught the point that when you pray to God and you expect an answer right away and you don't get one, that this is not abnormal? It happened to Jesus Christ day after day after day. Have you caught the point that there are times when every witness will say to you, God has forsaken his responsibilities, will not act as your doctor, will not act as your father, will not act as your husband? Have you caught that point? It'll appear that God has forsaken that position. And when it appears to you that God has forsaken that position, will not do what he's promised to do, then the pressure will be upon you then to act out the role of father in the place of your father, to be your own father and also at the same time your own son. Now, don't regard these as being abnormal situations, because they happened to Jesus Christ, who was tempted as we're tempted in all points. And Jesus Christ demonstrated to us that under no circumstances must we permit that relationship to be broken up. In other words, we say, all right, God is the Father, that is his responsibility, that is his promise, and I leave him to fulfill that promise. Even if I die waiting for him to fulfill it, I'm still not going to break out of my proper place and make myself to be a father. Now certainly when we come down to the loud cry period and beyond it, the Jacob's trouble, that is when, more than any other time in human history, the members of the body of Christ will feel that God has completely and totally forsaken them. They will pray, we will pray, and it will seem that no answer will come back to us whatsoever. And the pressure will be upon us to take the work of God into our own hands and do what we feel we have to do. Now, of course, Abraham and Sarah succumbed to this temptation. They had the promise of God. God said, you're going to be the parents of the seed, the divine seed, even of Jesus Christ himself. But the years went by and the years went by until they said, well, God is not going to keep his promise, so we'll keep it for him. And they failed exactly where Christ succeeded. Now, fortunately, of course, Abraham and Sarah did repent of their sin. They did recognize their mistake. They did come into line with God's principles. And as a result, the child Isaac was eventually born. Now, as I said last night, the entire book of Revelation is the picture of this great battle on Satan's part to cause God's people to break their relationship with God, to forget that they're only sons of Jesus Christ. When I say God, I mean Jesus Christ in this connection. And in breaking that relationship of sons of Jesus Christ, to put themselves in the position where they become their own saviors, their own directors, their own plan makers, their own problem solvers. And the whole book of Revelation is a tracing of that disposition in the hearts of men to do that very thing versus God's attempts to teach them the divine lesson of sonship with him. And right there in the very first verse, Jesus Christ is revealed, even though he's up in heaven, even though he's now blessed with immortality and unlimited power, he still, even in that position, retains the position of son, because he received of his Father the message which he in turn gives to us. The mystery of iniquity also appears in the book of Revelation, and this is Satan, the one who is determined to make us disbelieve those testimonies where God says, I am your father, I am your doctor, I am your shepherd, I am your husband, and so forth. So as we move on now into the book, and our next study period now, of course our time is virtually gone, we'll begin to see unfolded these great and glorious principles as they appear in this book. And thus we can be guided as to how we should relate ourselves to our Heavenly Father, no matter what the crisis may be. Very good. Well, it's time to close. It's now 3 minutes to 11. Should we take a 15-minute break and come back at 5:02 and continue? Or you need 20 minutes for a round figure? 15? Okay, 15, then 5 to 11 will continue.